as we open up this time of worship together. Psalm chapter 71, and I'll be reading this entire psalm to you this morning. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth, you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will praise also you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to hurt me. Let's pray. God, we come to you just with these praises upon our lips and declaring that you are the righteous and holy one, the one who saves us, the one who has redeemed us. We thank you for the gracious and precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can come to you with his name upon our lips because he is the worthy one. And may our sacrifice of praise and worship and teaching be glorifying to you today, God, that your will would be done. We lift up those who are traveling, those young people and the adults who are filling in the roles of chaperones. I pray that their time of conversation would be blessed as they travel there, that you would keep them safe, that you would keep all the vehicles in good running condition, and that you would return them safely to us. And I pray that you would enrich them through this time where they will be enjoying the fellowship of other young people, enjoying in games and time of connecting with people their age. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that you grow them spiritually as you nourish them through the teaching of your word. And we pray this, we lift them up to you, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated.
Lord, we come and praise you and glorify you for this day. We thank you for those going off to Regen. We pray for safe travel for them. We pray for the message today that is edifying to the church, is truth from your scripture, that we are sanctified in that truth because your word is truth, Lord. We give you honor and glory. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. As you take your seats, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll be closing out this chapter in our study of the book of Mark this morning, and then next couple of Sundays we'll be covering chapter 16, and then we'll end our study in the book of Mark and be in prayer about our next book. We're fairly certain that we're going into the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Timothy. That has yet to be fully decided upon, but we've been in prayer about that as we leave the book of Mark and then enter into another study together. If you're new to our church, you're not familiar with the type of teaching that we engage in here, it is expository. So we start with the first chapter, the first verse of one book, and we study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And now we find ourselves in the book of Mark, and we're in chapter 15 this morning, beginning in verse 40. And I'll read through verse 47. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we ask that as you illuminate your scripture to us, help me in my expounding upon your word to do it in truth and to divide it rightly. And God, that we would, as Stephen prayed, that we would hear your truth spoken here. And if there's anything in error, that you would just cause that to perish here, and that it would not take root in anyone's mind or heart, that only the things that are of you would be the things that remain here, God, and that we would turn these things around in our minds and our hearts, we'd contemplate them, and that we would apply them as wisdom to our lives. Help us to glorify you in our study today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, over the course of probably 4 or 5 Sundays now, we've been observing this profound suffering of Jesus, culminating at the cross at Golgotha. We started in the garden scene where it really began for Jesus as he was praying that the Father's will would be done. And if it was his will that this cup that symbolized the cup of God's wrath, it would be removed from him if it would be the Father's will. And we know that it was not, even though he prayed 3 times that it might be taken from him. He submitted wholeheartedly to his Father's will. He suffered the loss of those who were nearest to him. His disciples left him in the garden. They had all abandoned him. He appears before the trials of Annas and Caiaphas, the religious trials that were conducted. He is falsely accused. He goes before 3 phases of trial, in his civil trial before Pilate and then Herod and Pilate again. He is scourged, beaten by the soldiers, a crown of thorn pressed upon his head, a fake scepter given to him in his hand, a purple robe that was placed upon him after the scourging, and then the verbal abuse was heaped upon him, and then they led him to the cross on Calvary. And it was where we left our study last week that a supernatural cloak of midnight darkness fell upon the land, likely upon the entire world, though we don't have good proof of that. It says that darkness fell for 3 hours. And when we think about darkness and compare it to verses that we know about in the Word of God, is that when we see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord means God's impending judgment or God's impending wrath about to come upon mankind. But here, this darkness symbolized God's wrath and judgment coming upon the sins of mankind that were placed upon his beloved Son. We looked at an Old Testament passage in Amos 5:20 that says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Our sins would be judged upon the perfect one. He would cry out my God, why have you forsaken me? And it wasn't that God had totally left the scene, but what remained there in terms of God's attributes was no longer comfort to the Son, was no longer the love that was attached to the Son, and there was no offering of peace in that moment for him as he would take on the sins of the world. He would only experience the wrath and the holiness of God against the sin of man upon the cross. And he would utter in a loud cry at the very end as he gave up his spirit, this victory cry, as John tells us, it is finished. That the debt was paid in full, that God's wrath was fully satisfied as it was dealt upon the sins of man that were upon Jesus. And he gave up his spirit. I want to, before we get into this next passage, is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. If you would turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. As Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And I'll stop right there. The clear indication of Paul, that is, he's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, is that one aspect and component of Jesus' death is that it, what was followed with is his burial and then the resurrection. And so we can't really jump over the burial and go right to the resurrection. Scripture does not permit us to do that. We have to look at what is the meaning behind the burial of our Lord. Well, I think for one, burial gives us a clear indication that someone has died. If we're going to bury someone, clearly they have lost life, that their body has died, and then we go to bury them because the body will start the process of decaying. So burial is the process of helping us to understand that everyone that knew Christ knew that he died because he went on to be buried. So this is clear proof. What it also helps us with is the legitimization of the resurrection. In order to raise himself back to life, he would have to been dead. And it also tells us that there is no fabrication that could be made about the resurrection of Jesus, because there's so many that were eyewitnesses, not of his, just of his resurrection, as Paul would allude to here in this passage that we just read from 1 Corinthians, but there would be proof in that many witnessed his burial. Many witnessed them taking him down from the cross and preparing him for burial. So there could be no one that could falsely claim that he somehow just fell asleep there on the cross, that he made himself passed out to fool everyone. He went into the tomb. This was not a fabricated story, so that we have the legitimate resurrection when we get there next week. So come back to what we read here in Mark chapter 15 now, that we understand why we must also discuss the burial of Jesus Christ. We look at verse 40 and 41 together. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." What Mark is doing for us here is pointing out that there were many faithful followers of Jesus, and these faithful followers that we call disciples were also women, many women among the disciples. And the first one is Mary Magdalene. We see reference to her in Scripture in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. It speaks of the one who was a member of some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And from that moment, she became a follower of Jesus. So she is one of those who is here watching from a distance as Jesus has given up his spirit. She is there ready for the process of the burial. We also see Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. James the Less is one of the 12 disciples who was also called James, the son of Alphaeus. So his mother is there. This is that Mary. Lots of Marys in the Bible, I know. I think we have about five or six. But then we also have Salome. And Salome was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Because when we compare it to Matthew 27, as he speaks of this scene in verse 56, he says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee that he's referring to there is who Mark calls out by name. This is Salome. So these are the three women that were there. And it's significant because while 10 of the 11 disciples had scattered and hid. Remember that Judas at this time, he had already hanged himself. But 10 of the 11 disciples, only John was the one that was there at the cross that John in his gospel mentions. But all of the rest of them scattered and hid. And it was these women who remained and were loyal to Christ in this moment. And I think Mark, as Peter is recounting this story and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's honoring these women by mentioning them, honoring them as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ. And just because we find in the scriptures that there are leadership roles assigned to men in certain spheres, like in pastors and teachers, that should not in any way mean that they have greater opportunities to glorify God than women do. Women have just as much opportunity to glorify God in the things that he has called them and the service that he has called them into. And these women here shine out brightly in their faith. And I believe his purpose behind it so that we see that. That none of us in our service to God, we're not robbed of any true purpose as long as we trust in what God calls us to do. And we take delight in the opportunity to serve him and honor him and love him. And those opportunities are the things that he gives us. They're blessings from God. And so these women, they serve their Lord in this way that they remain with him. And it didn't just start here where they're now ready to launch into service, but Mark tells us they have been with him throughout his earthly ministry, how much they ministered to him during this time. Turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 with me. I've already used one of these verses, but just looking at it in context as we see the devoted service of these women to Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And these same women, many in this company, were here at the cross. They were there and they were recognizing that their contribution didn't end when Jesus died. They had been serving and faithful following him, providing for them out of their means. And now here they are ready to continue their contribution to the Lord in his burial. The flame of their affections, their devotion towards Jesus did not die out. They persevered. They showed us a great example of perseverance of those who stuck with Jesus through whatever came, even through his crucifixion when many of the men had already left here. And they would keep ministering, and I believe that in their continuance of ministry to their and serving him, even after he had died, they would be blessed with his coming to them at the tomb. They would be the first to witness the risen Lord, and they would be the first to testify to his resurrection. What a blessing these women were given because they served the Lord faithfully in what they were called to do. The scripture does not diminish women in their service to our Lord in any way. In fact, it is illuminated here for us so that I think we can see this. If you look at other writings in history during this era, women would have been left out entirely, but we see them included in the service to our Lord. In verse 42 now, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as soon as Jesus dismissed his spirit, his burial was being provided for. And this is very important because if you think about the way the Romans, not just in this torture of crucifixion and how they killed people, but how they treated the bodies, if the bodies went unclaimed, that they would just toss them almost like in a trash heap outside of the city. And so if Jesus had no one to come and claim the body, this likely would have happened to his corpse as it hung there on the cross. But because God is in sovereign control of everything, this was not going to happen because these women were there. They were ready. So was Joseph of Arimathea that we'll be talking about here in a moment, that everything was in place so that Jesus' body could be honored in a certain way. Jesus had to be buried in the grave before the day ended. And the Sabbath began on Saturday, but it would begin at 6 p.m. on Friday evening, according to the Jewish time clock, the way they counted time. And if he were buried before 6 p.m., which he was, then Friday counts as one day according to the Jewish timekeeping system. So when Jesus would say that you destroy this temple of him and he'll raise it in 3 days, there were 3 days that were counted. If you go back to Friday, even though it's Friday evening, it still counted as a day, Saturday, and then he rose again on Sunday. So we have the 3 days there. So it was important that he gave up his spirit at just that time so that he could then be buried and this would still count towards the day. So his prophecy concerning his death and resurrection would be fulfilled. Mark tells us that this was a day of preparation. And this was typical of a day before the Sabbath where they would prepare the life's necessities so that they could avoid working on the Sabbath. So from 6 p.m. on through Thursday until the beginning of the Sabbath at 6 p.m. on Friday, that would be the day of preparation. Verse 43. So we've seen the women who served Jesus in this moment, and now we're introduced to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, there's not much that we really know about him from the scriptures. There's just not a lot of detail provided, but there is enough to know his character. Turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 51, as we fill in some things about him. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So Luke speaks of Joseph's character and also his conduct. You notice with me that he is called a good and righteous man. Not is that he is God good or God righteous, but this is like we would look at the qualifications of an elder. He could be called a man that was above reproach. Those that would observe his character would call it good. They would call it righteous. And then we see that acted upon in that he didn't consent. What did he not consent to? He didn't consent to the false accusations that were brought against Jesus, himself being a member of the Sanhedrin council, that he would not attach himself to the guilty charge because he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. So he did not consent to it. He didn't align with their decision and their action. And then it also says he was looking for the kingdom of God. The key there, the kingdom of God. I think that he saw the reality of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he wasn't confused like the other scribes and Pharisees were, thinking that their Messiah was going to establish his earthly kingdom. He was seeking after the kingdom of God. He was in the right headspace concerning the Messiah. He understood Isaiah 53, and he understood Psalm 22 and those others that spoke of Jesus and how he would suffer. And he knew that the ushering in of the kingdom of God was through the beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. So he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin who was a follower of Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 19, verse 38, it adds something to this man saying that he was a disciple of Jesus. He said, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. So we all have flaws in our character. And in Joseph of Arimathea, he's exposing one of his flaws here, saying he held this in secret. He would not expose himself. But something now has changed for Joseph to take his Christianity public here. And what courage it took. And even Mark points it out that he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So prior to this time, he had kept it in confidence that he was a follower of Christ. He didn't want anyone to know about it, maybe for fear of what the Sanhedrin council could do to him. But now the veil is off. I mean, in a sense, no pun intended, the veil was torn, right, from top to bottom. And now, as Jesus gave up his last breath and cried out, "It is finished," and the veil was torn, the access into the Holy of Holies was through the great mediator, Christ, through the forgiveness of his sin by his shed blood. And that not only meant that we have that access into that inner sanctum, but God comes to dwell with man in the heart of the true believer, the child of God, by the presence of his Holy Spirit within. And so Joseph, he took courage, and he likely, because he had witnessed some things, just like the centurion, when he saw and witnessed everything that transpired at the cross and with the darkness and with the veil being torn, he knew that this man was the Son of God. And this is also ironic. We kind of looked at it with the women that followed Jesus, but also the secret disciple is now there serving Jesus when the other disciples who were there in the open during his public ministry were now the ones that had fled. When it came time, or when his death came, they withdrew. And here Joseph makes his allegiance to Christ known. He takes courage. He goes to Pilate. He asks for Jesus' body, it says. And so now he's willing to pay the price to show the fact that he loves Jesus. Risking something that was very important at this time. If you're preparing for the Sabbath, if you're preparing for the time of feast, that to touch a corpse was to make yourself unclean. So he was willing to do this to serve our Lord, regardless of what it would cost him. He couldn't celebrate the feast according to Jewish law and Jewish tradition. But now the old covenant had been done away with, and perhaps he was thinking along those lines here in this moment, but that he would go beyond just exposing himself as a disciple, that he would even risk this becoming unclean because of the laws about corpses and his not being able to take part in the feast. I mean, it endangered him. He would probably be shunned from family gatherings during this time. But God uses him to fulfill prophecy, even without him knowing about it. So I'm just going to insert a placeholder that right there. So we'll come back to that thought here in just a moment and how God uses him and his courage and his coming out and exposing himself as a true follower of Christ and how God will use him. Let's go now to verse 44 and 45 in our study of chapter 15 of Mark. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. We may ask ourselves, well, why was Pilate surprised at hearing the news of Jesus that's already dead? Isn't that the end result of crucifixion? Well, it is. Pilate knew that. The centurion comes and confirms the news to him. But Jesus dies within 6 hours, right? He was put on the cross at 9, and then at noon is when the darkness fell, and at 3 p.m. is when he gave up his spirit. So the duration of Jesus' time on the cross was 6 hours, and Pilate, I believe, was shocked because it happened so quickly. If you do any research on crucifixion, you prepare yourself because the details are gory. I shared some of the literature that I had come across as to how it eventually killed someone, this form of Roman torture. But it usually took, the process took about 2 or 3 days for someone to finally die in this manner. As they were exposed to the elements, as they would force themselves up to get their breath, as they died of not just the asphyxiation, but starvation and exposure. There were so many components that went into this form of torture. And it's just horrific to really consider, but it took a long time for someone to die in this manner. And so this was likely the reason that Pilate was shocked that it happened so quickly, because it shouldn't have. But it showed again here that Jesus was in control. Being the sovereign God, knowing that he must die at a certain time in order to be placed in the tomb so that the Friday would count as a day, as he had prophesied about himself. No man takes his life. He lays it down of himself, and Jesus laid it down at this precise time. Turn to John chapter 19, 31 with me. As I want to show you something here that Mark does not include that I believe is really important for us to piece this together or put this into it. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they're asking for Pilate to break the legs of these men on the cross, including Jesus, so that their bodies could be taken away. And just hold your place there in John. I'll come back here in a moment. But to hasten death, this was what was done sometimes, is the legs would be broken, and the suffocation happened a lot quicker. Not immediately, but if they had their legs broken, they couldn't force themselves up so that they could expand their lungs and take in a breath. They stayed in that hunched over position because they couldn't move their legs to force themselves up. And so it was still a slow death of suffocation, but it happened much quicker. I just want to visit for a moment and look at that religious hypocrisy that we see here. I don't know if you caught it, but if you consider the reason, you know, they're wanting to do this. This is according to the law. Deuteronomy 21:23 instructed that you couldn't keep a body exposed overnight lest the land be defiled. And it's kind of a summary of what the law would say there, but they've already killed an innocent man. They've already broken laws. So to kill an innocent man, no problem. But to break this law, well, God forbid, we would not want to do that, and that's religious hypocrisy. So they go to break their legs, the Roman guards, they go to break the legs of these men hanging there, and they find that Jesus is already dead. Jesus had already given up his spirit, and this was intentional again, not just so that the days of 3 would count towards the fulfillment of the prophecy, but also in fulfillment of another prophecy. Because if Jesus had not had been dead, his legs would have been broken. John, he reminds us in his gospel, 19:36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So Jesus gave up his life at just the right moment, not to avoid the pain from having his legs broken, but to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken of him. In detail, to the exact letter, Psalm 34:19-20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So while it is true that he was crushed for our iniquities, the crushing is not that his bones would be broken, but it is that his body would be afflicted, the mocking would occur. But here, he would not have a single bone broken in his body, and that was to fulfill the prophecy. And so he had to give up his life at that moment so that this prophecy would come to fulfillment, proving that he was the Messiah. And he was already dead. And to verify it, though, they would pierce his side, right? We're told that they put the spear into his side and the blood and water poured forth. And had he been alive, had they broken his bones, they would not have pierced his side. And we have another fulfillment of prophecy with the piercing, that they would look upon the one that they had pierced in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And so they are, in a sense, forced to follow the will of God in that they pierce his side to verify that he is dead. And our sovereign, who is hanging on the cross, is aligning with the blueprint that was laid out before the creation of the world, even in his death. Peter would recognize it in his proclamation of the gospel in the first public gospel message delivered in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Not one second was out of his control. He is seen in the courageousness, his sovereignty is seen in the courageousness of the women and also Joseph, and that they will be preparing him for burial here soon. But his sovereignty and control is also seen in the cowards crucifying the innocent, having the legs broken so that they would not violate their law, exposing themselves of hypocrites, and God's working even in the hypocrisy of them. He's even working and sovereignly in the brutality of the Roman soldiers. So not one detail would be left out. And I think the encouragement that we can draw from this, we view all the suffering, but also when we consider and we look through the lens of God sovereignly over everything here, being in control of every second of Christ's suffering, that he is also sovereign over all the days of our lives. We talked in length about this in our study of Ecclesiastes this morning, that God knows us from beginning to end. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." God is holding true to his authoritative word. Coming back now, Mark chapter 15, verse 45. "And when he learned from the centurion," this is speaking of Pilate, "and we learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So Pilate grants Joseph's request. Joseph wasn't a close disciple who had been more public in everything prior to the cross. Here he was now unveiling himself as a true disciple. And so he gets this moment to bring the body of Jesus down from the cross. And I think that's hard to imagine, you know, how surreal that must have been for Joseph. You know, touching the bruises and the wounds and seeing his battered body there, it must have been heartbreaking for those who were there to witness this. And I can imagine what must have been going through Joseph's mind as he was getting this honor of taking Jesus' body. We get another detail from Matthew's gospel here, and it's important that we include this one because it's going to tie in here in a moment to the prophecy that I was mentioning earlier about Joseph of Arimathea. It's in Matthew 27:57, so turn there with me. One thing I didn't add is that we know that it wasn't just Joseph that was here. I think it's in John chapter 2 that Nicodemus is having this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus about being born again. And we believe that also Nicodemus was a follower of Christ, maybe in secret like Joseph of Arimathea was. Nicodemus arrives on the scene. He's the one that is bringing the ointments ready to prepare Jesus for burial. So he is included in here, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this. Mainly, I want to focus on Joseph here. Chapter 27, verse 57 of Matthew says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus." Now, it's important that we know that Joseph of Arimathea, that he was honorable, he was called good and righteous, that he didn't consent with the others, but also it's important that we know he was a rich man. And why is it important to know that Joseph was rich? Why that detail that Luke provides? And so Joseph actually appears in another place in Scripture. And it's in the Old Testament, believe it or not. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked and with" what? "A rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." I imagine that Joseph of Arimathea probably read this being in Isaiah the prophet. Probably had no clue that he would be this rich man that God would choose to provide that tomb for Jesus. So fulfilled prophecy is, I believe, one of the greatest defenses that we have to prove that this is a supernatural scripture. This is a supernatural authority of God that has no error, because Jesus fulfilled every detail of these prophecies that were spoken of him. How do we know that it would be a rich man? Well, because prophecy gives us the evidence that this would be proof that he was the Messiah. And so a rich man is there to bury Jesus and to give up his tomb. Hundreds of years before that, it would predict that a person would exist when Messiah would die and he would be a rich man. There is nothing serendipitous about the precision of these prophecies. We can understand this is why Paul points to the significant element of Jesus' burial in our understanding of the gospel. It's what we read earlier, that he would proclaim to them that what was also delivered to him, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised. We'll get to the raising part, but today is the burial and the purpose of the burial. It's proved that Jesus died, but also look at all the scripture that we've seen, all the prophecies that were fulfilled in this moment, and why we must also include the burial in our presentation of the gospel, so that we present this full counsel of God and what he has done in showing us and proving to us that Jesus was real, that Jesus really died, that he was God, and the reason why he rose again and resurrected himself is because he truly died. I believe it also here, though, highlights Jesus' majesty in his being God. Because a rich man providing his tomb shows us that he was not undergoing a criminal burial here. Yes, he was there replacing Barabbas, who was the criminal, but he was the innocent one. He took our crimes upon himself, our sin upon himself, but he was still the Holy One. He was not a lawbreaker, and I think the fact that a rich man is providing the tomb for him to be placed in shows that he truly is our eternal king, and he is deserving of honor, and he is deserving of majesty. He is the worthy one. One more thing and one more scripture I want to include here, and this is more of a setup for next week, but go to Matthew chapter 27 with me now, as I read verses 62 through 66, Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And they're unwittingly setting themselves up to fulfill a prophecy of the resurrection and to prove that it was God. It would have to be done in a supernatural way. And God had set this up through the hands of these evil men to secure it and make it as secure as they can. Also, if Jesus wasn't placed in a rich man's tomb, it wouldn't have been this huge cave that was hewn out of rock such that a massive stone could be rolled over it. If he had a criminal's death, they would have just thrown him in a pile of bodies. There would have been no way to protect the body and say, well, it could rise again. God had to prove that it was of God and of his power by sealing it shut and doing it with a large stone that nobody but a garrison of guards could move. God in eternity past hires a rich man to use his resources to provide an extra secure burial so that in that period of silence, that body would be untouched and that he would have the resurrection that he claimed that he would have, and the wisdom of God at every turn to provide every intimate detail for his son's finished work. I just want to maybe sidetrack for a little bit. I think it kind of ties in, but when we look at Jesus' burial, I think it is also reminding us of the finality of death, and it might cause some of us to consider a burial that all of us would have coming when we die. That is guaranteed of all of us, that one day we will die, that we will be buried, that is the finality of our earthly body. And when you think about this, and the older you get, the more you might think about this. I find myself sometimes daydreaming, wandering off in my thoughts. And once in a while, you know, you go to death and considering that and what awaits us. The thought of death and the finality of it can cause fear. It can cause unsettledness when we think about these things. And I don't want to linger too long on it. But you can come before the one who tasted it, Jesus, our Lord. And he is willing to comfort you when you stop and you consider this. And you can be reminded that even in this, I'm fellowshipping with the one who can sympathize with me. As I realize that I too have to face death one day, but it doesn't have to overwhelm me. We can take it to him, the one who endured it already. But for the one who looks at this and views death and fears it with a dread, knowing that they have an uncertainty about what is in their future, what awaits them in eternity, that for them, it is fearful, it is dread. But if they would only come to Jesus Christ today, we always talk about the fear of you know, maybe leaving here today and none of us knowing our future, and that we could perish as soon as we step out of this door. I could perish right here. For that matter, we will all face death. But the important thing and the question that we need to answer is, do you know Jesus Christ today? I think it is good to consider these things as we evaluate where we will be in eternity. He goes to prepare a place for us. He says in John chapter 14, he said to the one thief on the cross that confessed his sins and recognized that Jesus was God and that he was going to a place that he wanted to go, and he wanted to go to be there with him. And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That is where we all hope for. That is the eternal life that is awaiting for the one who has faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, where he overcame sin and death. I want to come back to this question. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Your eternity can be secure in him. To die apart from him and his saving work that he has accomplished for you is to perish into eternity. And it's a place that is described by Jesus as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell. that there is an eternal state for everyone, but for the believer is to be in eternal paradise with Jesus, our Savior. Turn to him in faith of your sins, confess your sins before him, and believe that he conquered sin and death so that we might one day live with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. So many fulfillments that we see of the prophecy that spoke of the one who would come, the one who would take our place, that would have chastisement upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, that all of our sins would be placed upon your son, Jesus Christ, and that he would suffer for them there in our place, the sinless one, the innocent one, your perfect lamb would be sacrificed and crushed for us. And that through it all, he would fulfill every detail of every prophecy, proving that he was your sent one and that he is God. Help us to contemplate all what all this means for us, Lord, as we consider our temporary nature here, and that one day we will die and we will be buried. But there's a place that our eternal soul will go. I pray we're prepared for that time, that we know you through a personal relationship, through faith and repentance. And thank you for the great gift of your son, Jesus Christ, who makes eternity with you possible. And he is the way and the truth and the life. And we come to you through him, and he is the only way, the sovereign Lord. I pray it in his name. Amen.